I'll read and then make comments. I begin in verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, to the saints, to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. There was seen in his temple the ark of his testament or covenant. And there were lightnings and voices, thunderings, and an earthquake and great hail. Again, our study takes us to the sounding of the seven trumpets. There are yet to come seven vials or bowls of wrath that we must study. The sounding of these seven trumpets have been divided for us by the Lord. And the first of them, four of them, we've studied, but the three that we have most recently studied speak of direct intervention of God in the affairs of men, where there's no question that he is doing the work. They are in themselves extreme, and they are called woes. Three woes. The seventh angel sounds, and accompanying the seventh angel sounding are things that will be explained in more detail later in the book of Revelation. But for now, the Lord reveals to us what transpires in heaven. There's a voice in heaven in verse 15 that speaks of what is to be at the end of the sounding of this seventh trumpet. And by the way, we are told that this sounding of the seventh trumpet is not a single blast that is quick and momentary, but rather it is long running. And you remember in the Old Testament that when the Lord appeared on Mount Sinai, again, a direct intervention of God in the affairs of men, that the people were not to dare to go to the mountain and set their foot on it. They would die if they did. The Lord was veiled away from them and isolated away from them. But they would know that he was there by virtue not only of the signs in the mountain itself, but there would be trumpets. And the trumpet sound would grow louder and louder, which means that it wasn't a single piercing blast, but it was a prolonged thing. This seventh trumpet being sounded really, I believe, covers all of the events that we're going to study in the future. It's not just a one-time blast. And I know maybe in the back of your mind, you're thinking, well, Paul, didn't Paul refer to the sounding of the last trumpet and that at a moment, at the twinkling of an eye, we should all be changed? Now, doesn't that argue for a single blast? Well, it could be that Paul was saying that during the time of this trumpet sounding, that there will be this instantaneous translation of the living to be raptured up and to be made to go into the presence of God. But it is in the midst of the sounding of the trumpet. It's not a single blast. This sounding of the trumpet, which I believe is prolonged, concludes with what this voice in heaven says. Again, I read it with you. I hope that you're reading with me. It says this, the voices in heaven said, the kingdom of this world, I used the singular because it is the singular, the kingdom of this world. And now I'm going to use the past tense because it is the past tense, became the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign for ever and ever. In other words, the voices of these heavenly beings are now recounting something as if it has already occurred. Then we go on and we read about the 24 elders in verse 16. They are the ones that we had seen previously in Revelation 4 and 5. They fall upon their faces and they worship God and they say, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power." In other words, we're viewing it from the vantage point of you already having done what you're going to do. You're going to make the kingdom of this world the kingdom of your dear Son. And we're now considering it already having been done. "Thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." In verse 18, "And the nations were angry, thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." By way of review, what the Lord is saying here through these angelic rulers is that by virtue of the Lord Jesus now taking to Himself the authority that is rightfully His, which according to Psalm 2, He is seated waiting for the appropriate time when the Lord says, "Ask of Me and I'll give thee the nations." He's now asking. The nations are existent on the face of the earth, and when they see Him beginning to take His power, they are not indifferent to it. They are angry because they want to rule themselves. Mankind's rule is much better in their mind than the rule of the Son of God. It is the fulfillment of what the Lord said in His public ministry when He spoke in parables often. He told a story about a man who said, "We'll not have this man to reign over us." That's anger because the Lord Jesus is about to take over and rule this earth. The nations are angry. And you may remember that I made this point, "Thy wrath is come. Thy wrath is come." It's as if the Lord says, "Okay, you're angry. That's nothing to me. I'm going to destroy the rebels against me." This is an unusual time, as I've said oftentimes in our study of the book of Revelation. We are called upon to, when we encounter people, when I declare the gospel, it is, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." It is an open invitation, in a sense, to men to come to Christ. But in this day, in the study of the book of Revelation, we're seeing those days are over and rebellion is met with His wrath. And the Lord is not overcome by the powerful of the nations or the nations and all of their power resisting Him and being angry with Him. He simply says, "My wrath is come." The nations, we're told in the book of Isaiah, are as a drop in a bucket to Him. They are nothing, relatively speaking, to Him in terms of His power. They do not diminish His power. They do not thwart His power. They do not lessen His power at all. The nation's angry, God's wrath comes. Well, it is a time of reward. I make mention of this again. The time of the dead, they're going to be judged, and the Lord will give reward unto His servants, the prophets, and them that fear His name. As I said before, and I think it's just sound theology, when a person dies, it's not appropriate. It's not biblical to say they've gone on to their reward. The Lord gives His rewards when He comes again. And that makes perfect sense to me, because there are things that you and I may be doing in this life. There's not going to be any payback to what we're doing until somewhere way down the road, maybe even after we die. And so the rewards are continuing to build. But when the Lord comes, His rewards will be given. He'll be given to these three classes of people, his servants, the prophets. The word servants is the same word the Apostle Paul used to describe his own servanthood. He says, I'm a bond slave. The same word is used here. The prophets were bond slaves. It means that their will was swallowed up in the will of another, regardless of how much it cost. And if you want an example of suffering, go to the Old Testament prophets. You'll see that they suffered. And the reason they suffered was not their political persuasion. It was not their personality or their temperament. They suffered because they had God's word. They delivered God's word, and it cost them something. And the Lord says, you're not going to serve me without me rewarding you. Servants, bond slaves of mine, you're not serving me for naught. I'm going to reward you. And this is the time. The servants, the prophets, the saints are spoken of here. They'll get their rewards at that time. Of course, this certainly means those who are set apart for God's glory. That's what the word saint means. In the New Testament, we're called saints because He set us apart for His own glory. But there also goes with it the idea of those who are saintly in their living, because that's what naturally follows for those who are made saints. Saints are going to be rewarded, and them that fear thy name, small and great. You know, the Apostle Paul, when writing to Timothy, says, look around you. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. And it's true, but the Lord didn't say not any mighty, not any noble. They're going to be some great men, some great women that the world knew as great political figures or great sociological figures, maybe great in their profession. But some of them, by the grace of God, know the Lord Jesus, and they have lived for Him. They have loved Him. He's going to reward them, small and great. And then He's going to recompense another group. It says here He's going to destroy them which destroy the earth. I belabored this point. I simply make it again this morning. Those that are destroying the earth today are not those who are frowning upon the environmentalist views of the few and will continue to consume the consumables on the earth. Those are not the ones that are destroying the earth. The people that are destroying the earth are those who are doing violence to God's commands, whatever those commands are. Those who will neglect to worship Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. They're destroying this earth. They're defiling this earth. But the epitome, the apex of those that destroy the earth are those who energize them. You know, the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians speaks of the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The spirit that now energizes the children of disobedience, of which, you, by the way, you and I were among that number before the Lord saved us. But there was a reason why we were hell-bent on doing that which was contrary to God's law. It was not only our depravity, but there was a working that was unseen, that was moving us in that direction. And that was that which defiles the land. Sin, rebellion against God defiles the land. And the apex, the pinnacle of that which defiles the land are those forces behind all evil. And they are included as three, presented rather as three in the book of Revelation, the beast and the false prophet, and in fact Satan himself. The beast and the false prophet before the millennial reign of Christ are thrown into the lake of fire. The Lord recompenses them. He's destroying them. By the way, that fire is an everlasting fire. There's no removal from it. Once one goes there, they don't come out. There's no egress from it at all. But then at the end of 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus is going, or God is going to release Satan himself, who's been bound for that 1,000 years. He will incite another rebellion, and then he too will be destroyed by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he too will be cast into the lake of fire. That will be the end and the summation of the destruction of them that destroy the earth. All rebellion put down in any form by any creature. This is what we see. And then in verse 19, we move to new material and we see what else John is shown. Verse 19 reads like this. Read it with me. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament or covenant. There were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Now, let me just step back and introduce this verse. There's a hymn that we sing from time to time. I like the hymn. This is my Father's world. I did some research on it yesterday and found out that it was written by a Methodist. His name was Maltby D. Babcock. He wrote it in 1901. If you were to look up the words on the internet, Wikipedia would have the last stanzas worded differently than what's in our hymn book. I'm going to use what's in our hymn book because I'm familiar with it, and it has a phrase that ties in with this 19th verse. Here's how we read it in our hymn book, the last part. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems all so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied. And here's the phrase, and earth and heaven be one. Earth and heaven be one. Now to this verse 19. John is as if his attention has been on the voices from heaven, the 24 ruling elders and what they have to say. But now he's shown something in heaven. It's as if his gaze is directed toward the skies. And when he looks toward the skies, it's as if heaven opens up. Yesterday, I sat in for a few moments on a movie that Mason was watching called The Raiders of the Lost Ark. And I got there right at the point where they were trying to find the Ark of the Covenant. Okay. And may I say this again? You think I'm crazy? Do you think anything good comes out of Hollywood? Really? I mean, some good. But for the most point, do you think that Hollywood is interested in truth? Hollywood, by and large, is being energized by that spirit that now worketh in children of disobedience. And so what they put out is never intended to direct us toward truth, but rather to move us away from truth. So when I saw this Raiders of the Lost Ark, I saw the heavens opened. I saw things happen in heaven. I saw the lid of the Ark of the Covenant taken off. The Ark of the Covenant's top was just like it's described in the Old Testament, where there are two angels and their wings are touching. It's pure gold. I saw it. I didn't see any blood, by the way. And you know the blood was a critical component of this because Moses, when he went in, he sprinkled the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. God doesn't look down upon the Ark of the Covenant that contains a copy of the law and do anybody any favors by looking at it and holding us accountable to the law of God without the blood. The shedding of the blood is prominent in the Old Testament, but not in Hollywood, you see. So the thing is that this matter is going to be addressed in a biblical way now. Verse 19 again says, the temple of God is open, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant. The temple of God was open and seen the ark of his covenant. Well, this will be John's indication that the end times are going to be fulfilled and heaven is going to come down. Heaven is going to be a place that will be encompassed on the earth. The sin that we know will be put down fully. And when it's put down, the things that are commanded in heaven will be done on earth. It is consistent with our Lord's prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's why I believe John is shown this temple and this ark, because now heaven is going to become one with earth. Well, we notice then that this is an opening of something that was previously concealed. If you were to look back in the Old Testament and see the ark that was here on earth, which was made after a pattern of that which was shown Moses in heaven, which Moses saw that which was the reality in heaven, then this Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament was something that was concealed. Once the top was put on, then nobody was to open it. As a matter of fact, there's one example in the Old Testament where the Ark of the Covenant's top was opened and the people were stricken with disease. Even the high priest who went into the Holy of Holies where the Ark resided never saw inside of the Ark of the Covenant. He only saw the outside. It was veiled. It was not to be seen. But now we're seeing that it is to be seen. And so it is the fulfillment and the movement toward where the things of heaven will be seen on earth. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. If you turn there with me, what you'll find is that you're going to land on a section of the Word of God that speaks about the trial of the Lord Jesus before the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders and the council. They desired false witnesses. They sought to find him. They couldn't find him. But then eventually they got to the point where they found some that were false witnesses. And they began to lay claims against the Lord Jesus, but the Lord Jesus was silent. And in verse 62, the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said." In other words, that's a way. Those are not code words. That's a way for him to say, "You're correct. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God." But then he goes on to say, "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power," and that's in heaven. He's saying, you're going to see inside of heaven and coming in the clouds of heaven. In other words, at the time the Lord Jesus comes, which is the culmination of the end times, he's going to open up heaven as heaven gets influenced and moves down toward earth and becomes one with earth. "Ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power." And of course, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, we see that very thing happen. I'll just read it to you. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness does he judge and make war." I'll just bring out some things and then we'll bring it to a close. If you were to take the Ark of the Old Covenant and were to trace out God's use of it, and then compare it to what he's about to do in this New Testament times, what you would see is that the Ark of the Covenant was oftentimes used as God was moving and about to accomplish his great purposes. I'll give you a couple of examples. One was when the Ark of the Covenant was first constructed, and the children of Israel were in the wilderness. They were to move from one place to another. Well, when they were to move from one place to another, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and defeat all thine enemies." And the rising up was the movement of the ark, because the ark went first and then the people came afterwards. The next thing I note with you is this, is that when the children of Israel eventually made it to the land of Canaan, as you know, they were to go over the River Jordan. And when they were to go over to the River Jordan, they were to go over on dry land. And guess what went out into the river first? The priests took the Ark of the Covenant. They went over, they stepped into the river. The river became dry ground. And then when it says they came through the river, they came straight against Jericho, a city that ultimately they would defeat. And when they defeated Jericho, they didn't do it without the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was present when Jericho was defeated. Well, remember this. When you look at these times, when the Lord is going to bring to a conclusion the future, He's going to bring to a conclusion the reign of the ungodly on this earth, energized by that spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. What's going to happen is that He's going to overthrow a city. A single city is called Babylon the Great. And so I believe that there is a connection between what John is shown at this point, the Ark of the Covenant in the heavens, and how God used the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament times. It was present when He was moving, when He was defeating His foes, and therefore John is shown the Ark of the Covenant that exists today in heaven. Finally, this morning I'd note with you this, that it is an Ark of the Covenant. God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. It is not just the blood of the everlasting covenant, which all of us as Gentiles and Jews alike who know the Lord Jesus Christ, our eternal destiny depends on the blood of the everlasting covenant. But you remember, I hope that you do, that God made a covenant with three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they would not only set their foot in the land, but they would dwell in the land of Canaan. And that has not been fulfilled. He made a covenant with them. It was an unconditional covenant, and it's going to be fulfilled. Therefore, John is shown, you look at that ark. Look inside there. It's the Ark of the Covenant. I'm the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And when the mystery of God is all solved, you're going to see when I make a covenant, I keep a covenant. That's why He was shown these things. Finally this morning, I will say this. Next time, when we come together, we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 12. I want you to read it ahead of time. What you're going to see is a vision about a woman, a man-child, the brethren related to that man-child, a great red dragon, and you're going to see those figures. And you're going to see Michael, the archangel. Here's where I need for you to go with this. Read it. Try to understand it. Try to see what you can make of it with the Spirit's help. What I will tell you is this. If you go down the path of believing that the man-child is the Lord Jesus, there is evidence in the Scripture to disprove that position. He is not that man-child. It is someone else, something else. And our intent next week is to go through that. Again, I apologize that it looks like the battery is going to run out if it hasn't already. And we'll try to get that resolved too. But thank you for being with us this Lord's Day. Our Father, in spite of our technical difficulties, we trust that we've had enough truth to be presented to us to be of help to our souls. Lord, if that's the aim, that's the intent, and we trust that you will effect it. We ask that in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.